Has anyone been snipe hunting before? Anybody been snipe hunting? A couple of you? Has anyone taken someone else snipe hunting before? Does anyone have no idea what snipe hunting is? Yes. All right, we're going to go to the woods. No. You're going to go to the woods. No, snipe hunting. Snipe is, technically it actually is an animal. Snipe are a species of shorebird, technically, but that's not the snipe that people talk about, snipe hunting. So there technically is an animal called a snipe, but that's not what people talk about when they talk about snipe hunting. Snipe hunting is an activity usually associated with camping. And the way a snipe hunt works, there's usually an initiator and an initiatee. And what happens when you're camping or doing some sort of activity outdoors, the initiator will start talking about the snipe and the process of hunting snipe in a way that sparks the curiosity and interest of the initiatee. And then the snipe hunter will describe the process of hunting the snipe, which the more creative and ridiculous the initiator can be with describing the process of hunting the snipe, the better. Oftentimes it includes things like clapping in some sort of rhythm, because it throws off the equilibrium of the snipe and they're not able to fly away. Or it involves some sort of ridiculous call where you can draw in the snipe. Sometimes a typical one is a lot of animals are named after their call, so people will say that the snipe actually makes the sound snipe when it makes its call. So it's something like snipe, snipe, snipey, you know, something like that. So the initiator tells the initiatee that's how you call in a snipe, is something like that. And so after, and then there are props usually involved, a stick or a rock or a net or, you know, something. The more ridiculous the prop, the better. And then what happens is that the initiator sends out the initiatee to go hunt the snipe, of which there are none, right? There are no snipe. It's a wild goose chase. They're sending this person off to go in the woods, and then you sit back and laugh because you hear them clapping their hands and calling snipe, snipe, snipey from someplace in the woods, and you have a good laugh at their expense, right? My first snipe hunting experience, I got to be an initiator. I was working at a summer camp, and we had this, I was a counselor, and we had this this outdoor camp. It was, we called it SOAR, Spiritual Outdoor Adventure Retreat. It was an all-boys camp. We did camping camp, so we'd go out in tents and cook over fires, and we'd do canoeing, and we'd do high ropes course, this type of thing, right? So myself and a few other counselors decided that we were going to initiate the boys in the art of snipe hunting. And let me tell you, if we had put as much work into planning that camp as we did into developing this plan for snipe hunting, it would have been phenomenal. So what we did, a couple of us had to run into town anyway to pick up some supplies, I think like s'more stuff or something. So while we were there, we picked up a rotisserie chicken. Right, one of those prepared things in a box. And then once we got back, we got some sticks together so that we had a spit ready to go. And then the ranch had some chickens and ducks, I believe. So we gathered up some feathers and we stashed all this stuff. Okay? And then we just go about the process of talking to each other about our various snipe hunting excursions and conquests. Right, you know how guys do, tell fishing story, you know, this type of thing. So we're not really even talking to the students about this, to the campers. We're just talking to each other about, oh yeah, this one time I was out and I got, you know, and we, you know, telling these stories. And these boys, you know, they're pre-adolescent, early adolescent boys, 10, 11, 12 years old. So they hear all us older guys talking about this, and they're really getting, they're like, what's a snipe? And so we start telling about what snipe are, and well, how do you, and we start telling about how you catch them. And so we've now initiated so that they're actually wanting to go snipe hunting. We're not telling them to do. And we had picked out, like, some of our favorite snipe hunting spots around the camp. You know, it's like, well, I saw this raspberry bush, and snipe usually like raspberries. So if you go along that wood line in that place, there'll be some. And no, there's this little patch of this scrub over here. If you get over there, it'll be good. No, the tall grass over there is the best. So we had, you know, all this stuff. And then around dusk, you get the fire going. You say, all right, guys. It's time to go snipe hunting, get your sticks, get your flashlights, and so they all go off to the raspberry bushes and we're off, and we can hear them in the distance, snipe, snipe, snipey, you know, and we're laughing, and then we get to work. We get out our spit, we set it up, we stick the chicken on the rotisserie, and we get it going, start training. And we scatter some of the feathers around and make it look like we tried to get them all in the fire, but we missed with some of them. And so the boys start trickling back in empty-handed, right? And they're like, what, you guys? And we're like, yeah, taking off a leg, eating it. Like, you guys didn't get any? We saw like four. We only took one because we wanted you guys to get some. And, you know, they're like, what? We can't. And they're complaining about it. But then there's some of them who start to figure it out, right? They said, oh, that's too big. That looks like a chicken. And why is there string on the leg? And, you know, they're asking those questions, which, by the way, if you work with kids, if you're a teacher, if you have kids, you spend any time with kids, if you do anything like this, any sort of activity where you're tricking them or fooling them or pulling one over on them, the ones that ask the most insightful questions and start to figure it out, keep your eye on them because they're the ones who are most likely to pull the same kind of stunts on you. So just be warned with them on this. So that's snipe hunting. Now, I bring this up because it's a great story, But for more than that, there's another reason. We're in this series about evangelism, about sharing our faith and what that looks like. And I bring up snipe hunting because, for me, there are some interesting parallels. There is this tendency, I think, and this has been my experience, maybe it's this experience for some of you, when people start talking about evangelism and talking about sharing their faith, particularly when they go into discussions of relational evangelism and how to share your faith through the relationships that you have with people and start those discussions, I find myself in those conversations, at those conferences, in those, you know, talking to people in those ministries, suddenly having a sense like I'm being told about a snipe hunt, right? Like I feel like there's something that just doesn't seem to add up in the midst of this. It just doesn't quite feel right. And I don't want to just write off all of those ministries or all those things, all those conversations, because some of them have done incredible things and have changed people's lives and equipped people to share the gospel in ways that they wouldn't otherwise have been equipped. But I think for us as a community, as a congregation, we need to make sure that we don't slip into snipe hunting mode as we talk about what it means to share our faith. And as we share our faith, that what we're not doing is selling people on a snipe hunt, right? So let me go into a little bit of what I mean about this. We'll pick on the conference model. I've been to a couple evangelism conferences, right? And the way that the conference works is this. There is the expert who gets up. And in the conference, they share about their exploits as an evangelist. They talk about the different interactions that they've had, the different experiences that they have had in sharing their faith and telling others about who Jesus is. And so they share some of their prowess and their exploits in that category. Then they move on to describing the target people and what it is that people are looking for. The rare person who's lost in their way, looking for something, someone who will simply tell them the truth of the gospel. And they go on to detailed descriptions of what this person is like and what they're looking for and how to interact with them and the questing and uncertainty that they have in their life. And they gave a great deal of detail about these persons who are evidently out there in the world. Who are just waiting to have someone talk to them. And then finally they reveal their tools and their tricks and their expertise on how it is that you go about interacting with these people and converting them. And if they have a particularly marketable system, it will either have some sort of number system or an acronym built into it that goes on nice little things you can stick in your wallet, right? Like, this is how it works. And now sometimes there is some legitimacy to this, but what we need to do is be careful we don't slip into this mode, because all of that stuff can feel very reminiscent of a snipe hunt. You know, it takes on the same character, the same nature, where you're describing something that isn't really tangible, that isn't really real, that doesn't have a whole lot of depth to it. And when you start poking a little bit, there isn't much substance to it. And for a church, for us as a community, we need to make sure that we protect ourselves against this. And I think it's important for us to be honest about any skepticisms or doubts that we have about this, because I think we need to take the scriptures seriously, and particularly as we've been looking at in this series, Matthew 28, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and make more disciples. And the church has consistently, Christians have consistently understood that scripture and it interpreted that scripture to mean not just the people that Jesus was directly speaking to at that point on that day, but that that scripture applies to all Christians everywhere for all time. That's how we've consistently understood this scripture. It wasn't just then, this is a now scripture for us as well, that Jesus calls each of us who are his followers to go and make other followers, to go introduce other people, to help other people discover what it means to follow Jesus. We're all included in this command. So we have to come to terms with that. But then also, when I'm, you know, if I'm honest, I believe the gospel, right? I believe that the message of Jesus is good news. I believe that. And I've even got thunder to back me up, right? There's a reason why people have been paying so much attention to the apocalypse discussion lately, right? There's a reason that Hollywood was able to make a movie about an ancient calendar, about the Mayan calendar, right? There's a reason. Because we look around us, and there are a lot of people, when they look around at the world that we are in, and we see floods that are devastating, we see earthquakes that cause nuclear meltdowns, when we see tsunamis, when we see tornadoes that destroy paths across a number of different states, I guarantee there will be a hurricane this summer and this fall, right? We see all of these natural things, our natural world just coming apart at the seams. And then if you pay attention to the news at all, you look around and you see countries that are in incredible turmoil. You see places where incredibly destructive and evil rulers are being deposed. But then you also see places where destructive evil rulers are being installed, and you see wars, and we see rumors of wars, and we see economies collapsing, and people going hungry, and people without homes. Like, when you look around and you pay a little bit of attention, the world is in rough shape. And for a lot of people, when they look at that, there is this sense, even if they don't have language to put to it, they don't understand, when they look around, they're like, something has to change in the midst of this. When they look around, they see this, and they're like, wow, this is terrible. There must be something coming that this is all in preparation for. There must be something that's going to happen that's going to put all this right, because this isn't the way it should be. So all of this discussion of apocalypses and all this stuff gets attention because there is, for a lot of people, this sense, this intuition that there is going to be something that will bring a transition. There will be something that will restore everything. There will be something that will change all of this destruction that's happening, even if they don't have language to it or don't understand, don't have a specific view on how it all turns out. Well, for us, who do follow the way of Jesus, who do take seriously what Jesus taught and what the church has believed, is we believe that Jesus will restore. We believe that the story of the Bible is that the world began as good and it will be able to be called good again at some point. Right? So if we believe this, this is part of what we have working in our favor as we discuss making disciples, because we have an answer. We believe something specific about all the destruction that we see around us. We have a way of approaching this. So we have a gospel, we have a command, and we have an opportunity around us in the world that we have, that we're in the midst of. So the question for us, the question for me, the question for you, the question for us corporately is, how do you and I and we, how do we make disciples in our context? What does it mean to fulfill this command to go and make disciples in our neighborhood? So how do we understand this without turning it into a snipe hunt? Right? How do we go about making disciples without falling into that trap? If you've got a Bible, you want to join me in Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at a couple different places where the scriptures go into this discussion of what it looks like to make disciples. We're going to pick up on verse 29 in Acts 2. And what's happening here, Peter is speaking to a crowd of Jewish worshipers. This is significant for context. This is a crowd of people who have gathered, who are practicing the Jewish faith, and they've gathered because it's the festival of Pentecost. I'm not going to go into what that particular festival is about. It's really fascinating. But this was a group of people who practiced the Jewish faith, who understood the Jewish faith, who had come from all over the known world at that time to converge on Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God within this context of their faith and everything that that means. So we're going to pick up on verse 29. Peter says this, "Brothers and sisters, we all know the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew what God had promised him on oath, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." Now remember the context. What's important to recognize is about 600 years before this event happens, something really significant in the history of the Jewish people had happened. They had had a nation. It actually had been divided up into two nations. And Judah was the nation that was left with its capital in Jerusalem. And about 600 years before this event happens, the city of Jerusalem is conquered by the Babylonians. The king is taken into exile, and a lot of the leading citizens are taken as well. And so the city is cast into what we call the exile. And then a few years after that, the city itself is actually leveled by the Babylonians. It's destroyed. There had been a token king set in place who was part of the monarchy family, the royal family, but that king is killed? No, he's taken into exile. He's not killed. But the monarchy ends. The city's destroyed. It's leveled. The temple is leveled. And everything's destroyed. So at that point, everything ends from the Jewish perspective of their kingdom has come to an end. Their monarchy is destroyed. They don't have a king. Now, at that point, at that time, leading up to and immediately following, there are a number of prophets. We have the writings of these prophets and of their of the people who followed them in the Old Testament. And these prophets talked about how this destruction was going to happen. They told the people, this destruction is going to come. Our way of life is going to come to an end because we've forsaken God. We've forsaken our covenant with God. God is going to allow this to happen, this destruction to come. It's going to be terrible. It's not going to be a good thing, but it's not going to be permanent. So in the midst of all this destruction, the prophets talked about all this is going to happen, but it's not permanent. There will be a time when the kingdom is restored, when the city is rebuilt, when the temple is rebuilt, and when the monarchy returns, when there is a new king. The prophet Isaiah, he describes the return of the monarchy in this new kingdom. He says this in Isaiah, I think we've got it for the screens. Isaiah 11 says this, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse." If you remember, the family of the monarchy originates with Jesse. We have David, who is the first. Well, he's the second king of Israel, but he's the first king from that family. And all of the kings after him are descendants of David. Jesse is David's father. So the tree of the monarchy begins with Jesse. But it was cut off with the end of the family there. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of the mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The Jewish people were waiting for, they were anticipating this Messiah, this new king who would mark this new kingdom, this new way of doing life together. This king would be anointed by God. So what Peter does, as he's talking to this Jewish audience who is waiting for a Messiah, what Peter does is he frames an understanding of Jesus as the Messiah. He says to him, you've been waiting for this king. This king that was prophesied this a long time ago, this branch that would come up from the stump of Jesse who would restore the kingdom to the way that it was, who would inaugurate the kingdom of God the way that we've always hoped for. He says, you've been waiting for this Messiah. Well, he's come in Jesus, and he didn't restore the kingdom the way that we anticipated. We were expecting an economic and a military and a political superpower that would rule over the world, but instead, what this Messiah did is he restored people to right relationship with God, and he gives us opportunity to have right relationship with each other. So he reframes the understanding of Messiah for a people who are looking for a Messiah. So that's the approach that Peter takes. Is he's describing, he's discussing what it means to follow Jesus and who Jesus is. He frames it within this context with this audience who will understand and resonate with this context. Let's look at another approach to explaining who Jesus is in Acts. This happens again. It's Acts 17 is where I'm going to go. And what's happening here, Paul is in Athens, which is in Greece. And so Paul is talking to a Greek audience. And he's been invited to this public forum that's got a funny name, but he's been invited here to share. And this forum talks about religion, and at this forum they talk about philosophies, and they have all these discussions. So this is what happens when Paul goes there. Acts 17, I'm going to pick up on verse 22. As Paul is talking to the Greek audience, he says this, Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus. And that's what we got. That's the place where they have these discussions. And said, people of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at all your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man who he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So, as Paul is in this Greek city, having this discussion, he's talking to this Greek audience. In Athens, there's this huge pantheon of gods, right, led by Zeus, who is the father god of the other gods. And you don't just have the Greek gods in Athens, you also have the Roman gods, who are also part of their understanding of the spiritual world. And you've got the god Caesar, who is the political leader, but he's also understood to be a god, so they worship him as a god. So they've got all of these gods. So in Athens, religion isn't simply a matter of worship. Religion is also social, and it's political, and it's economic. It's social, it's a cultural norm to have these worship, to worship all of these gods. The Jews in Greek culture were considered atheists because they only believed in one god. Like, you only believe in one? What? How can you do that? What kind of heathen are you to only believe in one god? That
that's insanity, right?
So they, so this idea of just one God was incredibly ridiculous to them. So they called them atheists. So it was a social, it would put you on the social fringes just to believe in one God. Politically, religious practice was important because it centered around the emperor and the governmental system. So your religion was also closely connected to your politics. I know we have a hard time understanding that in this country. From an economic standpoint, it was believed in an agricultural society and one of trade and very connected with agriculture, it was believed that the gods controlled the climate and the weather. And so if the gods caused it to rain too much and you would get floods, the gods were angry at you. If the gods did not cause it to rain enough and you had a drought, the gods were angry at you. So you lived with these fickle gods who you had to try to please all the time by making all these worship and all the sacrifice, and the gods could get angry at you and then you'd be up a creek, right? So it was economic. Their livelihood depended on their ability to please the gods and make them happy so that they would flourish and have success. So what Paul is doing is, with this Greek audience, whose very being is sustained by their search for meaning within their gods, this understanding that within their world, religion touches every aspect of life, that their very meaning, their very being as people is connected to their religious practice, Paul talks about Jesus as the source of all being. So what we see in these two different things, Paul's track is very different with the Greek Athenians than Peter's with the Jews in Jerusalem, where Paul describes Jesus as being the Messiah to an audience who is looking for and anticipating the Messiah. Paul describes Jesus as the source of being to an audience who is looking for meaning and an understanding of being in the world that they live in. So Peter and Paul, both describing Jesus, both doing it effectively, take two very different tracks, two very different approaches. If you're taking notes, there's a place to write that down, that Peter describes Jesus as the Messiah and Paul describes Jesus as the source of being. The Messiah was the source of consciousness, was central to consciousness of the Jews. Being was central to the consciousness of the Athenians. What we see both Paul and Peter are able to do is connect with the realities of these two very different audiences, because the scope of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ministry is so expansive. Who Jesus is so large that it's able to touch on and connect with both audiences. Who Jesus is so big, it connects with all of these people, regardless of where they're coming from, regardless of their backgrounds. Who Jesus is still makes sense in the world when the people who are speaking to them are able to make sense of what their world looks like. This is a long talk point, but I think it's worth putting it all down. Jesus connects with people in their hopes, their fears, and their desire for meaning in ways that cause them to rethink their world. That is the scope of what Jesus' life and ministry is. The reason that discussions of relational evangelism can seem like a snipe hunt is because they feel shallow. They feel insignificant. Discussions of relational evangelism so often get caught up and bogged down in the details of smiling and making good eye contact and being happy. You know, that's typically what discussions of relational evangelism come down to, is these superficial things of if you have a happy life, then people want to know what your happy life is like, and you can tell them it's because of Jesus. It's like, really? Is that what the biblical model, that's what Jesus' life and death and ministry and resurrection was about? Was about showing people a nice smile? You know, I have to ask the question, are the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus most clearly communicated to someone by anonymously buying their latte for them? Like, is that the best? Is that the best we can do? Is that what the ministry of Jesus is about? Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead and is coming again. Jesus did all of that to bring hope. to bring faithful courage, to bring meaning so that we would rethink our place in the world. As the people of Jesus, then, if we follow in his way, we are the bringers of hope. We are the people who show the world what hope is. And to be the bringers of hope, it means to step into hopeless places. Right? Hope. People with hope don't need hope. People without hope need hope. Stating the obvious. But that means stepping into places that are hopeless. And when you step into hopeless places, it's not going to be necessarily easy. It's hopeless there. That's why we need to go there. When you step into hopeless places, you need to step in with love and compassion, and that will cost you something. Having a great smile might be worth something, but having hope is going to be more meaningful in that context. Loving people who are hopeless will bring more meaning to them. Loving people means sacrificing of yourself. In a few weeks, I've got another kind of mini-series Chris has asked me to do. He's going to be out of town, and we're just going to talk about what love looks like according to the Bible. And we've got 2 weeks, and we're going to go like this far on it. Because the Bible talks about it so much. But it's so intimately connected with the hope that people need to see is when we love them. If you're going to bring hope into people's lives, it means to serve them. To do things for people that they can't do themselves. And if people could do them themselves, if people could do things themselves, they're probably easy things, right? So if someone needs something done for them, it's not necessarily an easy thing that needs doing. And if you're going to do that thing for them that they can't do themselves, it's going to be hard. Because if they could do it themselves, it would be easy, right? You're tracking with me? So if we're going to make a difference, if we're going to bring hope to people who can't do it themselves, it's going to be difficult. It's going to mean moving into their lives and serving them in ways that aren't easy. It's going to require sacrifice of us. And the more you put yourself out there for other people, the more it's going to cost you of yourself. Because the more you do for someone else, the less you can do for yourself. The more you do for someone else, the less you can do for your family. Because the last I checked, our time and our resources and our energies are limited. They're limited. They're not limitless. So the more we spend with others, the more it's going to cost us. But that's what it looks like to bring hope to people. To step into hopeless places is going to cost you something. But if Jesus is the bringer of hope, he has left us the opportunity and the responsibility to bring hope. If Jesus is hope, then we are to carry that hope by loving and serving and sacrifices. If we're going to bring courage, we need to step into places that are scary. You can't throw courage. You can't. You have to bring courage. Courage has to be related directly. If my kids wake up in the middle of the night and have a bad dream and I hear them screaming and crying in there, if I yell from my room, "It's fine, go back to bed," will that accomplish it? Is that bring them courage? No. I got to drag myself out of bed, go over there, give them a hug, tell them it's okay, talk to them in a soothing voice, rub their back, give them a kiss, and sit there till they fall back asleep. And that means I'm not sleeping. Right? I have to go to their place of fear and bring courage. I have to bring a faith that it's going to be okay. And we're just talking about my kids having a bad dream. There are people who have real scary things happening in their lives where they don't know if they're going to make it. They don't know how they're going to pay bills. They don't know how they're going to deal with this family relationship. If you're going to bring them courage, it means stepping into those scary places with them. And we call them scary places for a reason, because they're scary. And even if we have courage, it may be scary to us too. Right? It's going to cost you something. But this is how we make disciples. To bring courage into scary places means going into scary places. We have to be willing to do that. If we're going to reveal meaning, it's going to take time. You can't help someone discover their meaning in life talking at their cubicle for 5 minutes on your way to the bathroom, right? If you're going to help someone discover what meaning looks like in their life, what the purpose is that God has for them, the hope that God has for their life, the fulfillment that they can have in this world by walking with God, that means walking with them over a period of time, investing in them, helping them discover, walking through parts of life so that you can help them see and discover what life looks like as they discover who Jesus is through your interaction with them. That takes time. You can't short that. You can't do that quick. It takes investment. It takes time. That's what it looks like to make disciples, is investing in people so that they can discover what meaning is as you help them discern it. Discernment is always a slow process. Discernment takes time. For me, this is no snipe hunt. This isn't three easy steps. This isn't an acronym. This isn't a formula. This isn't a snipe hunt. This is what it means to make disciples. And I think this is what it means to make disciples in our context. In the world that we live in, this is what people around us actually need. This is the opportunity that we have to share who Jesus is, because Jesus is hope and Jesus is peace and Jesus brings meaning. And that's not all that Jesus is, but that's part of what Jesus is. And that's what we have the opportunity to share. And that's how we have the opportunity to help make disciples. That's how we can respond to the command that Jesus gives us. We're going to take some time to worship, to sing some songs, and to reflect on this. And for us each, I think, to ask personally, what does it look like for me to be a hope bringer? What does it look like for me to be a bringer of courage? What does it mean for me to help someone discover meaning in their life? So as we sing these songs, I encourage you to prayerfully reflect on those things. We're also going to be presenting our offering at this time, so our ushers will be coming around and doing that as well. If you're visiting, please let those baskets pass. If you're dropping a connection card in there, that's where you can do that as well. Let me pray, and then we'll move into these songs. Jesus, we do thank you that you have made us your body. Jesus, we thank you that we are the ones who are to make disciples, that there is no other plan under heaven for proclaiming your truth other than us. Jesus, we thank you that we have the opportunity to participate in the transformation of people's lives, that you have considered us to be worthy of your blessing, of your Spirit. God, that you call each of us to step in and to make a difference, that you call each of us to be your carriers, to be your bearers of hope. So we ask that we would bear that well. We ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, give us the courage and the strength. Lord, we ask that we would feel equipped, that we would have your strength to do this. Lord, we pray now that as we sing these songs, you would impress on our hearts what this looks like for each of us, that you would help us to reflect on who the people are that we need to bring hope to, who are the people that we know who are in the midst of fear that could use some courage. God, help us to see how the relationships that we have can be used by you to make disciples. Lord, be with us as we sing. In your name, amen.